We come today, Lord, for our nation on behalf of the Congress and the President, Lord, the Supreme Court, the state governments. Lord, as we see these tremendous demonic things, things we never thought we would see come out of the mouths of American people. And yet in our day we hear such things. Lord, we don't know even what to make of it. We are angered and then we draw back and realize that God's hand is on America because of our sins. And Lord, we pray not for peace and ease and prosperity, but we pray for righteousness and the fear of God and the name of Jesus to be exalted. Hallelujah. 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 We pray also for the peace of Jerusalem, that your good hand will be upon the land of Israel as the Jews return to their homeland. Keep your hand upon them and protect them, Lord, from all of their enemies, that they may prosper in every dimension, that the words of the prophets may be fulfilled. Hallelujah. And Lord, as we continue now, we pray that every word will be under your control and everything that is perceived will be in the name of Jesus and by the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for your wonderful love toward each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Please take note of this great banner behind us. We hope that to carry it through the streets of Jerusalem. Pray that God's anointing will be on it. In Hebrew it says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. If you want to know how to pronounce it, ask Paul Dillinger. He's the Hebrew scholar. All right. We're now in this morning Matthew 13. Matthew 13. Matthew 13. We'll read 37 through 43. Matthew 13, verse 37, and here we go. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now this is a powerful passage, to put it mildly. And it says some very important things to us. And I think that it has already begun. I think that Matthew 13, 37 through 43 has begun already. Yeah. We'll pray about that and see what you come up with. Because, you know, the word angels means messengers. It could be white-winged creatures. It could be just people. It could be somebody down a storefront mission in Skid Row. A messenger is a messenger. God has all kinds of messengers, including judgment. Now, first of all, let's look at the concept. As I say, it's extremely potent. The field is the world. We're not talking about heaven. We're talking about the world. We're talking about heaven. We're talking about the world. The field is the world. Now, there's a separation that comes not in the world, but in the church, in the kingdom. Notice in verse 38, the good seed are the children of the kingdom. And again, in verse 41, and here is the critical concept. You need to give a lot of thought. Verse 41, they shall gather out of his kingdom. His kingdom. Now, the kingdom of God is the churches. I give you the keys of the kingdom, and upon this rock I will build my church. The churches of the Lord, certainly the nations of the earth at this time, are not His kingdom. They shall be when He comes. But as of now, it is the people who are called by His name who are His kingdom. Does that make sense? All right, now what God is saying is that at some point in time, a point in time on the earth, the Lord will come and will gather out of the churches those who are lawless, those who work iniquity. Do you see that the moment this begins, obviously this is not going to begin after the Lord comes. He's not going to catch up His church into the clouds and then gather out of it the things that offend. That you can see right now that the teaching of the pre-tribulation rapture is completely antithetical to this concept. Completely antithetical to it because it's unscriptural. That's why it's antithetical, because it's not a scriptural concept. It's a man-made concept. The true concept is that in the last days, the Lord is going to come, and He's going to separate out of the churches, out from His church, His kingdom, those who are lost. And I believe that this is taking place today. Now, God has different ways of removing people from His church. One way that would work tremendously in America is the persecution that David Wilkerson has told us about. What would you do if, coming to church this morning, put you in danger of prison? See what I'm saying? Now, I want to really impress something on you, and I will by the help of the Lord as He helps. Helps us all. When we hear a message like this, we are apt to think it applies to some people at somewhere who are not like us. People we'll probably never see. That is because we have, in the evangelical charismatic move, we have a false sense of God. The fear of God is gone. We have learned to go, because we're Pentecostal, we have learned to go by feeling rather than the Word. We're not praying as we should. We're not disciplined down to the wire. And as a result, we are laboring under a false understanding of God. Therefore, we are apt to take such things and feel, well, it has nothing to do with me. Yes, it does. It has to do with you and me. It has to do with you and me. It has to do with every Christian. You remember Paul said, try yourself. Try yourself. He didn't say, try your neighbor. Well, he wasn't talking to some wild people somewhere. He was talking to the church. And we have not always, I think you'll agree, emphasized such verses as, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, or work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We have tended to emphasize those things that accrue good to us, but our American pride really doesn't allow us to dally with the idea that we are actually supposed to rejoice with trembling. We may give lip service to such a thing, but we feel that's for somebody else. I could never be deceived. I could never have the wrath of God on me. Now, in there, people, we are in deception. We are in deception, and we must come to realize that God is speaking plainly to us. We are in deception. We do not understand the extent of the wrath of God on America or on Europe. When we see people in the Middle East or Africa suffering tremendous things, we feel, well, I don't understand that, but certainly that could never come here. You see, we're in deception. If you were to draw out the military and political and economic picture that's in America today, I think you'd find that it's not all that optimistic. One or two little things could mess up and we could be in bad, bad trouble economically and militarily. Wise people, learned people know that this is true. What we tend to do is to hope it'll never happen. That helps us to survive, doesn't it? But there has to be times when God says, look, this is what I'm doing and this is what you're to do about it. Now, what we have to do in these days is to say, Lord, where am I in this picture? Because what happens is that if we take toward a message like this a smug attitude and say, well, it can't be me, or a self-pitying attitude, or whatever, and God looks down, instead of bowing in humility and in repentance, when we hear the word of the Lord, which pleases God immensely, we shift it somehow, either through self-pity or pride or anger toward God or religious delusion, whatever. Then God sends upon us a delusion. 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Then when we see the things of God happening, we don't interpret them correctly until it's too late. Then we find ourselves wiped out, possibly have lost the respect of our family, weak inside, can't lay hold of God. And human nature then is to persevere in that way until we're destroyed. That's human nature. When you see you're wrong, you can't face the consequences of having been wrong. The idea is if I get wronger and wronger, and that's the way we do. That's just human nature. And we start something that doesn't end until we die, and we find that instead of being in the blessed place of God, we're in a waiting place for spirits waiting until the day of judgment. Serious words. Serious issues. I'm responsible to tell you the truth. It's your soul. Someday you'll be dead. Someday you'll be in the world of spirits. And you must hear the truth. I can't afford to lie to you and exploit you. I must tell you the truth. I'll have to answer to God for what I say this morning. Now, God is saying to us that in the last days, he didn't say anything in there about catching up a motley crew. He said, I am going to purge. I am going to separate out from my kingdom those who are not righteous. They were never of me in the first place. Now here's an interesting aspect. Christianity works by predestination, and that's clear enough, regardless of our democratic scruples. The Paul is very, very clear. The trick there is, we don't know who is elected. We don't know if we ourselves are elected. Oh, Brother Thompson, how could that be? Beware! Familiarity with the things of God caused Uzzah to die before the Lord. Ark had been in his house many years. He is familiar with it. He didn't know if he touched it, he'd die. You see, he had a wrong understanding of the God of Israel. And we have a wrong understanding today. And it's time for us. And how precious is God's warning to us people. We're cut off. Now, the people in Texas will never hear these words. What will they hear in their place? Gospel rock? What will they hear? Tune in and find out. What will they hear? More gospel rock? Somebody tell them that God wants them to be fulfilled and if they serve Jesus, they'll have prosperity? Or will they hear somewhere from someone that God is separating out from his kingdom those who offend. They won't hear that, most likely. Buy the truth and sell it not. We don't have forever, people, to dally. We have to think. We have to make our calling and election sure. I've come to the conclusion that most people in the Christian churches have never been born again, because we make born again being identical with raising your hand and saying, I accept Jesus. That's not what being born again is. Being born again is something that happens inside you and it shows forth in your behavior. That's why in 1 John it says you can tell who is born again and who isn't by their behavior. See, he that is born of God doth not commit sin. So we say we're born again. We're using it incorrectly. God's people have not been born again. In many cases, they have been born of the churches. But they are sensual. I said to the Lord when I was preparing this, he talks to me sometimes. I said, is it possible to speak in tongues and be sensual? And the Lord said, absolutely. Because the Bible says, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. So, speaking in tongues and professing Christ doesn't mean that you were elected to the kingdom. You have to make your election sure. And many of God's people will never hear God today. Isn't that so? Some of you have tried to tell them, haven't you? What did you come up with? Yeah. You're crazy. You're preaching works. Now, this concept of the mixture appears many places. We can read Isaiah 33, where it says, fearfulness has surprised the sinners in Zion are afraid. It's this idea, the whole book of Jude is devoted to this idea that there are certain men crept in. And you get this mixture. But the second chapter of 2 Peter, we'll look at a little bit this morning, the whole chapter is devoted to sin in the churches and God's separating the division in the kingdom, those who are among us. They're sensual. They're sensual. You cross, you get them into the church. You have to promise them the moon and they get saved because they're told they'll have eternal life. They accept Jesus. It's all by grace. You go preaching discipleship to them, they'll become angry. Why? Because they never were born of God. They were told that they're born again, but they've never been born again. And the persecution that's coming and trouble and things will separate them from the church, and they will be gathered in bundles and burned. Many people that you know this shall happen to. The kingdom is going to be purified so that the righteous can shine forth in the kingdom of their Father. So I don't say it's going to happen to you. I say, Thompson, look to your own business. Check yourself out. Thompson, you know, try yourself. And I'm just sharing it with you. Just don't relegate it to those people over there somewhere. 2 Peter 2, we have these wonderful words. There were false prophets also among the people, speaking of Israel, and there were, weren't there? Huh? For every Elijah and Elisha, there was a whole raft of prophets in the king's court telling him what he wanted to hear. As there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. Now, in my opinion, the pre-tribulation rapture is a damnable heresy. It's not some harmless misunderstanding of eschatology. It has had tremendous destructive impact on the church. The grace that the way Paul has interpreted to mean that you can live in an unrighteous life and be saved by grace is a damnable heresy. The prosperity message is a damnable heresy. The super faith message is a damnable heresy. Didn't the charismatic people swallow it? They're false teachers. Who privily, deny the Lord who purchased them. Now we have come to that, people. We have come to them. We will accept the fact that Jesus has purchased us with His blood, but we will deny Him. We deny His Lordship. Now, how many Christians do we know that have laid down their lives and are following Jesus in absolute obedience? These are the true Christians. You say, what are the rest? Tares. They never were born of God. You see what I'm saying? You say, well, Brother Thomas, I haven't done that either. And I'm saying, do it. Don't worry about your election. Do it. Your election will come up when you stand before the Lord. We're not here to judge people's election. You judge your own election. Don't forget about election. If you can serve Christ, do it. And election shall take care of itself. We're weak. The true Christians are those who have laid down their lives and they do not deny the Lord. They do what He says. When we accept Jesus and then go ahead and live our typical life, we are denying Him. Because, for this reason, Jesus has many things that He wants. He wants a wife, He wants the devil driven out of the earth, He wants His enemies, His footstool, He wants to inherit the nations of the earth. But He cannot have them. He cannot have them because He is the vine, and fruit comes on the branches, not on the vine. In order for Jesus to get what He wants, He has to find a person who is not working for Him, but is Him. When we work for Jesus, we save our life, Brother Dubchinsky. We save our life. It's easy to save your life and work for Jesus. Very easy. The religious activity is very rewarding. It gives you a feeling of having done something good and honorable and morally correct, and there's all other kinds of spin-offs, not to mention a nice social family. You can keep your life and work for Jesus. But Jesus cannot attain His purposes as you work for Him. He can only attain them as you become His instrument through whom He works. Paul put it so well, I am crucified. Now it is relatively easy to get people who will work for Jesus. It is extremely difficult to get people who will be crucified so that Jesus may be their fingernails and their teeth and their hair and their heartbeat. Very difficult. Because that means a loss of our opportunity to do what we want. It's a giving over. That's the true member of the body of the Messiah. And those who are elect of God hear it and say, oh God, how long before I become an integral part of You? And those who are not elect say, nah, I just work for the Lord. All these people aren't wrong. That's because they're not elect. The true sons of God hear Jesus. And they say, Abba. And the others were not born of God. They were born of the church. And they'll never understand Messiah. That's the parable of the wheat and the tares. It's not talking about the world and the church. It's talking about the problem within the kingdom. It's a mixture. of wheat and tares. See, the enemy that sowed them is the devil. We expect them, therefore, what they are is boozers and adulterers. You will find some of the greatest workers of Satan in the church. Let me ask you a question. Who screamed for Jesus' blood? It wasn't the common people. And it wasn't the Sadducees who denied the resurrection. It was the Pharisees. It was the conservatives of their day. It was the people who were rooted in the law and believed the law. Their whole life. You've never seen discipline in your life till you see a Hasidic Jew or his children. I looked at them at the Wailing Wall and marveled at the teenage boys who could dovin with the scripture and read out of the, well, it was the Siddur, and they're reading from the Siddur in Hebrew. And dovening was more like this. You try reading orally sometime like that. Already had grown up from the age of four with their forelocks, following their father around, and he with a big yarmulke or kippah, dressed in black clothes in the blazing sun. Discipline, discipline, discipline. These people said, let his blood, their Messiah. Jesus said to them, you say you are children of Abraham. You are not children of Abraham. You are of your father, Satan, because you do not do the works of Abraham. And Jesus is going to come to his churches today, and they're going to say, but we are of Jesus. And the Lord will say, if you were of me, you would do my works. But you do the works of your father, the devil. And he's going to say that in the evangelical charismatic churches. By their fruit. Not our religious talk. Not our tongue speaking. Not our gifts. But whether there is coming out from us the image of Jesus. That and that alone identifies the person that's born of God. You read 1 John when you go home. He that is born of God doth not commit sin. We know, 1 John says, who's of the devil. We know. He says, they went out from us. We know who they are. Stern, isn't it? But it's true, people. It's true. You can imagine why the Jews today so frantically resist what God is doing. Because that's the only way they can justify to turn and say, we murdered our Messiah. We murdered God. That's the alternative. For an ordinary Jewish person, I will support the Jews as long as I have breath. They are God's chosen people, the descendants of Jacob. They and we have fallen into the same trap of religious error, confusing between Bethel, the house of God, and Beth-El, the God of the house of God. And Peter tells us so clearly, they will deny the Lord and bring upon themselves swift destruction. If it were God's will that it were swifter, we'd have more righteous churches. But the problem is, there's so long a gap between cause and effect that we begin to think people are getting away with it. Or I'm getting away with it. And God doesn't smite us dead when we do things that warrant that kind of judgment. But it doesn't happen. And people do heinous things. Against everything they've been taught, nothing happened. But in the spiritual realm, the judgment is swift and it is certain. And it shall come. I was talking to a man not too long ago that had heard this message. You never know who's in the congregation. I didn't know this man from Sam Snort. He came up, and if that wasn't for him, and he is a Christian, has been a Christian, but it's all, his whole world has fallen in. It's just fallen in on him. Everything's gone. Family, everything's gone. He says, and I want what you have, but I'm too weak. You know, and you could feel, he's reaching out, can you help me? Can you take my hand? Can you do something? Can you enable me to get a hold of God? Charismatic fellow. I prayed with him. I said, you're going to have to get in a strong assembling somewhere to get your feet under you. Don't take the things of God lightly. That's a terrible thing to be in, to feel your strength erode and to wake up. You find the devil's tricked you and you try to get a hold of God and there's nothing to get a hold with. Cherish the strength that you have and parlay it into a gianthood in God. Don't be tricked in these days. Many shall follow their pernicious ways. I dare say it'll be a half or a majority when God begins to clean house. By reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. There'll be a contest of doctrine. You lay your hand on the rapture. You lay your hand on grace. Oh, you know, some preacher preaching in a corner in some little church, there's no threat. But you let the leaders begin to believe that somehow this is actually going to take root somewhere in their followers. I think you'll find that the way of truth is evil spoken of. Huh? You know, David Wilkerson prophesied about persecution. It hasn't come yet. He said it would be vicious. It hasn't come yet. I can see the groundwork for it being laid. I can see the groundwork for it being laid. How about it this morning? If coming, you never knew, but what that door would crash open and you would be arrested, would you have come? That meant there'd be no breadwinner in your family. You're out somewhere with a sledgehammer chipping rock, and you with your heart in the condition it is, could you find some good reasons to stay home and watch an evangelist on television? Oh, glory. And through covetousness. And what is the basis of American Christianity? What is the basis of it? What does it operate on? Money. Why do we want big churches? They're a headache to the pastor. Why will he put up with it? Why wouldn't he be content with 15 righteous people? Huh? What's behind it? What's behind the shaving the edge of bluntness so people aren't offended? What motive would cause a man of God to try to be attractive to the community when everything in his message is a stern rebuke to the American way of life? What would cause him to try to be a nice guy? Think about the motivation of a preacher. You have your bi-monthly paycheck guaranteed. Yeah? Think about the motivation of a person who lives by preaching and have sympathy. Yeah? They don't get another car unless they can sell, can they? They're dependent on people to give over and above what their needs are. I used to have a guaranteed paycheck. Yeah? You didn't even think about it. You never thought the institution would go belly up. Figured it would be there. Oh, really? I got other words. I'm not going to worry about that. That'll be there when I go. The disperser pass out. It'll be there. You wait someday when you're preaching the gospel and you'll have sympathy for people for shaving when they know that their income is the people sitting in the pews. Covetousness. Then you've either got to know God or be a good salesman because you're living by your wits. Oh, praise the Lord. Things got silent in heaven for the space of half an hour. You're at the mercy of people. Boy, they can cut off your water faster than the water district. That's right. And if it isn't God, you better join them. Huh? Covetousness. What did the Old Testament say about the Old Testament prophets? Put something between their teeth, a little food, and they cry peace. bought prophets. We need to get the money out of the church as a motivation. Mercantile Christianity. Through covetousness shall they with feigned words. They're not coming from the heart. They may be artful. They may be calculated to pull the emotions. They may be dramatic. They may be masterpieces of elocution. But they are not what God said. You know, you can preach a perfectly scriptural thing that no one is impeccable. No writer on cults could find a thing wrong with it. Right out of any chapter in the New Testament and not say what God said. I could be preaching to you this morning out of Romans 8 and hold forth with drama and carefully orchestrated just gestures. And then at the end, crying. We don't think it isn't done. And preach on Romans 8:1. There's no condemnation. And just emphasize that for a while. I'll be preaching the Bible. But I wouldn't be saying what God is saying to you. You can take any verse and get people hilarious. But that's vain words. Unless they're coming from the Spirit of God, they are put on with the motivation of covetousness. See, so I could keep my job because I don't like digging ditches. I always like digging ditches. Really. It's fun to get out and work. It's not always that much fun to sit and study if you're in good health and you like to work. But I suppose being a minister is a cut above digging ditches. Someone said if you run out of a church, you can use the funeral parlor. They have a chapel set aside for churches with no building. I think that's wonderful. You have a funeral Sunday morning, you have a church service Sunday morning, and you have a funeral Sunday afternoon. But the question is, can the organist tell the difference? They make merchandise of you. That's not difficult to do. Good-hearted people who want to be pleasing to God, whose judgment now of a long time, Peter says, lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, these things, of course, originated in the spiritual realm, and we've believed for so many years that as long as we die and go to heaven, we'll have no more problem with sin. That doesn't compute, does it? Because that's where sin began, isn't it? You could be an angel in heaven and sin, couldn't you? Would you be shocked if I told you that you will always be able to sin? Mm-hmm. The day you're not able to sin is the day you cease being a human being. The day that God forces you to do something or another is the day that you become a robot. Oh, Brother Thompson, I thought I could sin down here because everybody does. But once I go to heaven, I can't sin anymore. God spared not the angels that sinned. They had no carnal nature. They had no fleshly body. They were not born in sin and shapen in iniquity. They just flew around in paradise from the presence of God. How much more then can men sin? We're altogether undone. No, we have no guarantee. The thing, brother, sister, that overcomes sin is what? Going to heaven? Dying? What is it that overcomes sin? Huh? You don't know. What is it that guarantees you'll never sin again? Huh? What is it that guarantees you'll never sin again and create a huge uproar in the new heaven and new earth reign of Jesus? That is what washes away. That forgives us. But what is it that makes sure you'll never sin? My goodness, I'm glad I got on that question. You need to know that. Being born of God. Having Jesus in you. having the life of Jesus in you, that it isn't that we can't sin, it's that we do not because of His nature which has been formed in us. And if Adam and Eve had had that, they wouldn't have sinned. They had no sinful nature in them. They weren't born in sin and shape and iniquity. They came fresh from the hand of God. And yet they sinned. Why? Because they were presented with a choice. You'll always be presented with choices. All through eternity you'll be presented with choices. And you can always choose to do God's will or choose to defy it. The thing is Jesus. God is creating overcomers today. Who, if we can serve God here, we can serve God there, because it's easier. We will be raised when the Lord comes. Those who do not overcome will not be raised when the Lord comes. They will not receive back a body until God is certain that they will not rebel. The spiritual world is a very, very practical place. And righteousness is a very practical issue. And God doesn't want any more rebellions. And His guarantee is that He has given Jesus to be formed in us. And those who are born of Christ and overcome sin shall be the rulers, and they shall rule the others. And that shall be the guarantee that there shall be no sin. It's very practical, very plain, very simple and easy to understand. So if you fool around and don't become an overcomer, you're going to be moved out, and there's going to be trouble in your life. Oh, hallelujah. Well, buy the truth. And deliver them into chains of darkness. They cannot see the glory of God. The angels can no longer receive the light of God. These angels that have sinned, they are bound, and that is the way when a person dies and goes into the spiritual realm, they don't always go into the light and glory of God, even if they have attended a Christian church. They go into a spiritual waiting place. To get into the light and glory of God, you have to die in Christ. You have to be overcoming. You have to be living as a part of Jesus. If you want to live forever, I am the resurrection. Is that right? All right. To make that true in your life, you have to have Him as the moving force and life within you. If you do that, you have attained to the resurrection. If you do not, but live in the flesh and work for Jesus and hear about Him and then attend a church, you have not attained the resurrection. It isn't in you. Eternal life must be attained. Isn't that what Paul said? If by any means I may attain the resurrection? Philippians 3 verse 11. These are practical things. World, but save Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, a righteous Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Now notice, people, that Peter is addressing such things to whom? To whom? To unsaved people or to saved people? All right, then, if the current doctrine of grace, meaning that we're saved by grace, meaning that our behavior is not material, would this have any meaning? What is Peter saying here? He is saying that there has, just as Jude said, there has come into our midst people who are false. And the falsity has to do with righteous behavior. Otherwise, what does this chapter mean? Why is he calling our attention to Sodom and Gomorrah? Why is he coming to Christians and reminding them of Sodom and Gomorrah, as Jude did? I will put you in remembrance, brethren, Jude says, how that God displeased, overturned Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them. Why? Tell that to Christian people. You see, the doctrine of grace, as it's currently preached, is false. Martin Luther swung way over too much. He got away from the Catholic overdoing on self-abuse and got way over and said grace was everything. We didn't have to live a godly life. I don't know how much of that Martin Luther said. I don't want to put words in his mouth. But that's the way his followers have interpreted it. It's all by grace. This chapter belies that. You see, it's talking just about conduct. Nothing about faith, nothing about grace, nothing about anything except conduct. God is interested in conduct. What was the basis for separation of the wheat and tares? What was the basis for separation? Those who believed in Jesus were the wheat, and those who did not believe in Jesus were the tares? What was the basis for separation? Those who offend, those who practice iniquity out of His kingdom. Hallelujah! Glory to God! Isn't that plain? Isn't that plain that God has come to America in the midst of our deceptions and is saying you're living in sin and sensuality and flesh pots, and God is going to separate out from His church all who do such things if He has 25 people left? He's never worked with numbers. Ah! Oh, glory. Well, I love it because I want God and I want to see God. And we can pray for revival until the cows come home. But God wants righteousness. And when we all come and are righteous and are doing God's will, we won't even have to pray for revival because Jesus will be there in such power we won't even be able to stand up to do anything. The problem today is not for God to send His Spirit upon our ungodliness, but for us to turn so that God can pour out His Spirit. Why should He bless us in what we're doing? It only confirms us in our mischief. I think that's right. And that righteous man, it says, dwelling among them and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and He will deliver you. He isn't asking us to lift ourselves by our own bootstraps. He stands ready with His Holy Spirit, with His body and blood and His virtue and His substance to get into us and make us what we should be. He's ready to do that. But we have to quit gainsaying and excusing what we're doing. We have to quit it and say, and with our mouth say, Lord, I know I'm not up to shape, but I know You can bring me up to shape, and I'm out for it, Lord. And if it helps, fast and pray. If it helps people sometimes, you just can't get your program together, set yourself aside a couple of days if you can, realistically and practically in your household, and don't eat. And just get before God and say, God, I have got to have this thing. I have got to make sure of my salvation. I have got to get my self together. Sure. And Paul said that, didn't he, in 1 Corinthians 7. Says you separate man and wife that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer. Why? So that we may have the time to get away from the television and the pressures and the decisions and just wait until we hear from God. And I tell you, God will renew you to a sight and give you such blessings and glory you won't know what to do with it all. He wants us to do that. He wants us to make sure that we're not a tare. That we really are the Lord's wheat. Okay? All right. Now notice in verse 10, who are we talking about? Chiefly, them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. Now one of the first signs. All right, let me tell you something. The difference between the two groups of people in the churches are the spiritual and the sensual. The problem is we don't understand what the word sensual means, supposing it means robbing banks. It doesn't mean robbing banks. Our senses are seeing, hearing, smelling, tasting, and feeling. All right, now if we are living in these senses, if that's what our life consists of, is the physical, in which what we can see, hear, taste, smell, and touch. We are a sensual person. We are not, see, the born again part of us is spiritual. But it's perfectly possible to be a Pentecostal and be sensual. And that's what causes the problem, and that's what he's talking about. Now, As soon you take a person, and as soon as they let down their guard just the slightest bit, they will get into immorality. Particularly because the atmosphere in our culture is filled with demons of immorality. And unless you keep praying and seeking, I don't care how you are, old you are, you will find that your mind is constantly being drawn toward immoral behavior. Now, is that right or wrong? And what we do is we put up with it, but we don't have enough strength to stop it. The reason we don't have enough strength to stop it is because we're sensual. We're not bearing down hard enough in prayer. Where it's too flippant, it's too casual, we're too sure of ourselves, we're too sure of the church, we're too sure of our position in the church. And we think, oh, I'm in there and I've heard it all before and everything's okay because nothing happened. No, Satan isn't going to hit you on top of the head. He's going to start tripping you up on thoughts in your mind depending on your type of personality. With some it's immorality, and others it's money, and some it's violence, and others it's pride, and there's all kinds of things. But he will get to you a little bit at a time, and you won't know that it's happened for 2 or 3 years. But that's what happens when you don't keep hammering on down on what God is doing. Because we're in a real fight. The lust of uncleanness. Now what happens to these that are in the lust of uncleanness? They are going to be removed from the kingdom. Whether they have professed Christ all their life, been born in a Christian house, speak in tongues and prophesy, they are going to be removed because they are an offense. Now hear me. It is going to happen. Christ is coming for a bride without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing, and he's going to have it. And you can do it, but you can't do it unless you're all there. You can't do it accommodating and playing the game. I keep saying, someday, well, it'll be proven. All right? A despised government. That's a second thing that you will notice if you are living in the sensuality, is you resent being told what to do. Now, we Americans have a shortcoming on that because we were born in revolution, and that is something that we always have to be on the guard against. And this idea of rebellion is rife in charismatic Pentecostal circles. I speak about them because that's what we are, and we'll speak about somebody else. If that is why preachers shave their messages, it's because they know the people will do what they want to. The preacher doesn't please them, they just say, okay, I don't need you. There's 8 or 10 other churches in town, I can go there, I don't need you. And so if you're going to get them, you've got to kind of, you know, play their game or you're in trouble. That spirit, nobody's going to tell me what to do, or I know God just as well as you do, etc., and so on, is of a sensual nature. The spiritual person is always willing to hear and to be corrected from an unsaved person or from a saved person. Doesn't mean they're a mouse or a wimp. It means that they have a spirit in which they are accustomed to being told what to do. And we as Americans, we don't like that. We don't like that. We don't want to be told. We despise government. We have we're given to calling the President of the United States by his first name. He's Ronnie. You'll hear the people say these sort of things. Do you know what that is? That is nothing but a spirit of rebellion. That's the idea, by calling you by your nickname, I can put myself on a level. You're nothing but, you know, I know what you look like in your pajamas. You're just the same as me. Well, that's all true, except that the Bible says promotion comes from God. And we are to honor those who have the rule over us. And when we do not, we suffer for it. We suffer. They tell us what we should do. Well, we say, well, who are you to tell me? And we do what we want to. That's all right. The person that told you did it in good faith and out of love and in obedience to God. And you reap what you do. I didn't hurt them. But you see, it is a sign, it is a mark that you're a tare. See, Peter's referring to these as false teachers. It's a sign that you're a tare. So when you have that attitude, you're not telling me what to do. And you're the last person in the world. I don't think you're that much that you should tell me what to do. Well, no one so much that they tell us what to do. People tell us what to do because God has order and government, and we do it out of respect to God. Not because a person is worth it, but because of God's government. They despise government. Presumption. We have been extremely presumption in our branch of Christianity. We have been extremely presumptuous. You'll hear things said in churches. You know, if somebody give $1,000, I'll prophesy over them. All the preachers are laughing on the platform. That's presumption. You know, I'll go down by faith and carried away with the spirit of the meeting. Not the spirit of God, but the spirit of the meeting. Oh, the power of God is here. I know the people are going to give $1,000,000. And if you do, God will bless you and all this and all. That's presumption. It ought not to be in the house of God. It's a disgrace. It's tares. It's tares. And you're going to live to see the day that they don't exist in the church. The spirit of the church will be such that a person like that would be so obviously out of place and out of character and out of touch that... But today he's not. Today, because we don't know what we're doing, because we're a mixture. But God will take care of the mixture. All right. They are self-willed. You don't hear them say, are you going to do something today? Well, let me pray. I want to seek the mind of the Lord. Pray with me. We want to seek the mind of the Lord in this matter. No, they don't need the mind of the Lord. They know what they're doing. They do it. Self-will. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. And that's characteristic, as I said, of our nation, that we like to pull people down to size because we vote them in. So we've lost the concept of the king, the person that God has put in charge. And, you know, you listen to these things that I'm saying, and it seems like, well, everybody's doing that. That's our way of life. But we know we're okay. Here's the problem. We're going by what we feel. We assume that God is buying our presumption and our self-will. We assume that God is up there looking benevolently down. And what I'm telling you is there is a sword over our nation. There is a sword. The wrath of God is... And if I understand the prophets correctly, within the lifetime of some of us here, we are going to see people die by the millions. Now, in David Wilkerson's book... This new one, Set the Trumpet to Your Mouth. In the first opening paragraph, he said, in one moment, America shall be destroyed. Now, if America shall be destroyed in one moment, he's talking about the deaths in one moment of millions, literally millions of people. And many people are saying that they believe that that is the Lord, and they're buying the book, and it's going all over the place, which would not be if it were some crackpot. But, you see, we get a nerd to it, and we say, yes, but the sun is shining, and it's nice, and it's August, and we're back to school, and we're back in, and then it'll be Thanksgiving, and all. We don't really believe it. What should we do? When, in the Old Testament, when they would find the book of the law, the people that loved the Lord would repent. The king would tear his clothes, and then God would be pleased. But whenever people read it and then they didn't respond, then judgment and destruction was soon to come upon them, and did. And we're hearing God is restoring in our day. He's telling us, this is where I am. I'm not what you thought I was. I'm angry about self-will. I'm angry about presumption. I'm angry about covetousness. I am in a state of wrath over your nation. Now, if you will, humble yourself and pray and seek my face and turn, then I'm not sure at this point we can save our land, but we can at least save ourselves from being cut out of the kingdom. Shall we stand? I hope this is not a grievous message to you. It's not to me. It's the joy of my heart. I want God to move. Oh, people, I want God to move so bad I can taste it. I want God to work righteousness. And if I call down the guns on myself, I don't really care that much. I'm that desperate for God. I've got to have God. And I've got to have His righteousness. I don't want to live in an earth that is a suburb of hell. And that is exactly what our earth is becoming. When you have to have on your milk carton, see, we can't see what's happening. Have you seen this little boy? Have you seen this little girl? If our son was Adam, we'd probably think differently, wouldn't we? But it isn't our 3-year-old girl that's missing, that's on the milk carton, but it's somebody's. How can we be content? How can we be at ease in Zion when on our milk cartons, every time you pour a glass of milk, you're looking at somebody's treasure that has been missing for 2 years? How can you say, God, hold off your judgment as people are praying? How can you say that when it means that somebody else's little darling is stolen to be offered in a satanic rite, or chained in somebody's cellar to be used for a sex slave, because it didn't happen to your child? Because it isn't your little boy's picture on the milk carton? Is that how you can say, God, hold off your judgment? I have 2 boys. I feel for those people. That man, the father and mother of Adam, I feel for them. And I do not say, God, hold off your judgment. I say, God, stop this thing. Stop it. Don't let one more child be kidnapped if you have to sink the whole country. That's how I feel. I'm not content to live in the suburbs of hell, to prolong my miserable existence another week. Hallelujah. Honest talk, people, and I think realistic.